wonderful to be in a convention like this, and I always have the grandest time until the moment comes when I have to take part. And then I wonder why I ever left home, why I didn't stay back there with my husband. I'm reminded a little of the bishop who was complimenting the minister's wife one time, telling her of her charm, her graciousness, and the tact with which she performed all the many and varied responsibilities of a minister's wife. And he concluded by saying, "My dear, you will certainly have a front seat in heaven." Her reply was very quick. She said, "Oh, thank you, Bishop, for the compliment, but I'd much prefer to stay with my husband." We ministers' wives sometimes have some interesting experiences. We could almost write a book about them. I remember one particularly when I was introduced to a lady one time. And she looked me piercingly in the eye when she heard my name. And then she started at my hat, and she looked me completely up and down to my feet. And this was her remark: "I always wondered what kind of a woman he married." I'm not sure whether you have felt the glow and the spirit and the wonderful experience in this meeting. I'm sure all of us have, and how much it has meant to all of us. I happen to be one of the few people, perhaps, in this room, although I know there are others also, who cannot point to a specific time and an exact place when I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Now, I say this with great humility, and I'm sure everyone in this room who would say the same thing has the same sense of humility, because we're always reminded of the prodigal son. You know, the prodigal son went off in the far country and sinned greatly, but he came to himself, and he went back to his father, and he was forgiven of his sin. But the other brother stayed home, and he sinned far up in the disposition. And not only did he never recognize his sin, it was never cleansed. And so I think that we who cannot point to a specific time and a specific place have a far harder experience than some others. But isn't it glorious that the Christian experience, giving yourself to Jesus Christ, is a continuing adventure, the most exciting adventure in the world? And it is just as fresh as your this morning's newspaper. The experience never ends. You never know when that greatest moment is going to come. I'm reminded of the story of Branch Rickey, the baseball man of great baseball fame. On his 50th anniversary in baseball, he was asked by a reporter, "Mr. Rickey, what was your most exciting time in baseball?" And you know, he had his pencil poised, and he was sure that he was going to have a wonderful scoop. And this was Mr. Rickey's answer, quick as a flash: "I haven't had it yet." So we never know. Up to this moment, I think I would say that my greatest spiritual experience was 2 weeks ago last Monday. But how am I to tell? Because just this morning, I was wakened at 6:30. And you know, when I come awake early, I always say to the Lord, "I thought I wanted more sleep than this." Now, what have you to say to me this morning? You know, that's a wonderful way to lie in bed awake. And so I got up, and I went out on my little balcony, and the sun was not yet up, and it was beautiful beyond description. In fact, the reason that I was in that room was not supposed to be, because I had been taken to a room on the back, and it wasn't made up, and the bellboy was quite disturbed, and he called the desk, and they said, oh, take her to this other room. And it was on the ocean side. Maybe it was because I was supposed to wake up this morning at 6:30. There was no one aboard except one man walking along the beach. And I wondered if he was having a spiritual experience too, because I did have a spiritual experience this morning. And again, I gave my life to Jesus Christ and asked him if he would use me. And so every day we have and we can have a new experience. Mine was an adolescence that was unquestioning. I can remember in college one time one of the girls came to me in the sorority house and she said, Ruth, I'd like to ask, why is it that when you come around, the girls stop telling dirty stories? Well, I hadn't known that any of them had ever told any dirty stories. And it gave me a lesson that we never know when we're having an influence on those around us. I must admit that I had always said I would never marry a minister. That was sure and certain. But a young preacher came to town, and I was in college, and I happened to be rooming with the bishop's daughter. And the bishop had told his daughter that this young preacher coming to this university town needed to be helped. So one evening she dragged me to a college party at the church. I couldn't have cared less. But toward the end of the evening, Phyllis said to me, well, Ruth, you can't go home without meeting the preacher. And so I said, all right. And I went up and she introduced me. And what do you suppose happened? He held my hand just a fraction of a second longer than was necessary. And in my sophisticated, knowing way, I took a look at him and I said to myself, this is going to be interesting. Well, it's been interesting ever since. And I must admit that when I said yes to Norman, I also said yes to my Savior in a deeper commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I hope that perhaps I have been used in some way through the years. I'd like to talk a little this morning about the home and our responsibility as Christians in that home. And I'd like to divide it into three sections, if I have time, and I hope I will. First, let us make our homes an island of quiet peacefulness. I have the peculiar feeling that the homes across the country are the only havens from this hectic, confused world. And I still think that we as women have the responsibility of making that home a peaceful haven. It's a challenge, but it's a career, a real career in itself. Now, I'm speaking of a deep inward peace, and this really requires practice. It really requires a deep concentration on this thing known as peace. You know, you probably have heard husbands and wives say when they're out in public, oh, we've never had an argument in our household. I can't think of anything more innocuous. Really? To think that you would always agree with your husband. I certainly don't always agree with mine because he's not always right. But you see, there is a difference between an argument and a discussion. And the trick, the talent comes as you turn every seeming argument into a discussion. And this, again, isn't easy. And sometimes it requires great self-control and great practice. But where else can you get the most perfect practice for that kind of self-control, which we need on the outside all the time, than in the home? We have one friend in New York who now is a very outstanding businesswoman since her husband passed away, and her husband actually taught her to disagree with him. He would bring home business problems to her, and he would tell her that she was to argue with great vehemence on the other side. She was to think up all the excuses why this particular project would not work. I think we have to learn this technique, but it's a wonderful technique to learn, and it has great force when it is learned correctly. So I'd like to say, let us make our homes an island of peace, quiet peacefulness. And in the second place, make home a place of problem solving. Now, every home has plenty of problems to solve. And if you learn how to solve them in the home as husbands and wives, it makes it a lot easier for the husbands to go and solve those difficult problems in the outside world. I like to think that there are four steps in this problem solving. One, don't panic. Two, write the problem. You know, this is a very simple technique, but it really works. At the moment, I have in my Bible a little card on which I have written my present problems. It's just a technique, but really it helps. Do you know why? Number one, you have to be very specific when you write it down. It isn't just something vague in the ethereal blue that sometimes gets your mind all cluttered up. But if you write it down, then you put it in your Bible, it's right there to pray about every morning when you have your devotions. So I say, write the problem or make it specific. Three, work at it. Work at it. The Lord does not do your homework. And he will not answer your problems unless you do your share. He many times will give you ideas and everything, but you have to work at it. And fourth, put it in God's hands. Leave it there. Do all you can. Work as hard as you can, and then leave it in God's hands. This technique is so beautifully illustrated in a letter that came to us that I want to read it. It's a rather delicate subject, but it's a subject that everyone in this room will understand. And so I do want to read it to you, and you just see how every one of these steps is in the solution of this problem. On October 30th of last year, when I was pregnant 5 1/2 months, I had an unfortunate accident, a rupture of the membrane enclosing the baby. This had happened to me in two previous pregnancies with the resulting loss of the baby. On the first two occasions, the doctors told me such an accident was absolutely hopeless, and I accepted their decision. I remember going to the hospital and saying on the delivery table, "It is hopeless. My baby is too small and will die." And that is what happened exactly. This time I had another doctor who told me, "It's up to you and God." At first I panicked, but soon got hold of myself. My instructions were not to move. So I proceeded to prop myself up in an upright position in bed and vowed I would not move for at least a month, which I did not. With a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old, this was easier to say than to do. But with the help of my husband, I stayed there 1 month to the day, never lying down or turning to the side. Whenever the situation seemed threatening, I would thank God that the baby was going to be all right. I prayed constantly for myself, but most of the time, I thanked God for his blessings. Every time someone talked discouragingly to me, I simply told them that everything would be all right. Isn't it terrible? There are always people like that. 1 month later, I went into labor, but I was not afraid. Even the resident doctor in the labor room told me that my baby would be too small. I heard him on the hall telephone telling my doctor that I thought the baby would be large enough, but it was wishful thinking. I watched the baby's birth, and when I saw him, I almost panicked again, seeing how tiny he was. But his eyes were open, and he was struggling for breath. He was also deep purple. He weighed 2 pounds, 9 ounces. My pediatrician arrived at the hospital and met me coming out of the delivery room. While all others shook their heads, he smiled and said, "It is possible for him to survive." He didn't spout the discouraging statistics to me as most of the others did. On the fourth day, my obstetrician came in and told me the baby was barely breathing. But I can remember saying, "But he is breathing." I called my pediatrician, and he said the next time the obstetrician comes in and talks like that, tell him to jump out the window. So I hung on and thanked God over and over again. After 7 weeks, my baby was discharged, weighing 5 pounds, 3 3/4 ounces. He has been home a week, has a wonderful appetite, and weighs 6 pounds. In 4 days, he will be 2 months old, and he wasn't even due until the 8th of February. No one will ever discourage me in believing in the power of faith. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? But you see, she worked at it. She really worked at it. And she and God did the job. And then the last thing, make home a place of prayer. So much has been said about this, and I can't really add anything more to it. But I just want to give you 2 ideas in this connection. And one is the idea of projected prayer. You know, for a mother, one of the hardest things is to let her family go, let her children go. And I have found the greatest comfort in this idea of projected prayer. In other words, when anybody leaves the house in the morning, They leave physically, but you can follow them with your prayers. You can surround them with your prayers. And you husbands, you know, we wives, we follow you with our prayers too. And maybe you don't know how many times in the office we get a signal from you that there's something difficult coming to your desk at that moment. And we stop for that instant and we send a flash prayer in your direction. I'm a great believer in this unity of husband and wife in the matter of thought transference. Norman and I have had experience after experience of this thing happening, so much so that we just know that it's true. So as you send your children off, you surround them with your prayer. In our household, every time examination time comes, we always let the children know this. I take a little card that will just fit into my wallet. And I write the complete examination schedule upon it. So they're off at college, but I'm home in New York. But they know that by time and subject, I am praying for them during that entire examination period. This has become so much a part of our family life. Maybe it was only last night that I realized how much a part of that our life it is. Because I called New York on a matter, and our little 17-year-old daughter came on the wire, and we talked for a while, and then she said, "What time tomorrow, Mother, are you speaking?" And I said, "Oh, a little after noon." Now, that's all she said. But I know that right now she is praying for me. It's a wonderful thing. Between bringing a unity into your family circle. So, projected prayer. And the last one is specific prayer. You know, sometimes we just pray so vaguely. We expect the Lord to know all about it without our telling him. Now, I know that he does know about it, but I think that this is part of our particular working at a problem, to be specific and exact in our prayers. I'd like to close with a personal illustration. This happened many years ago, but it was such a vivid example and such a vivid illustration for me that it has proved to be of rare value all through my life. You know how many of us sit on boards and committees, and we're always hearing about needs and responsibilities, and most of the time, it just bounces off our head like water off a duck's back. And that, I'm afraid, had been my experience. I was in a certain domestic missions board. And for a long time, I had been hearing about the need on a certain mission field, Indian mission field, for a new missionary. And I had said to myself after each board meeting, well, of course, there's nothing I can do about it. But I remember distinctly coming home from an annual meeting one day, and this particular need had been mentioned again. And for some reason or other, I couldn't get it out of my mind. I knew afterward that it was God needling me. It kept coming back in, and I would put it out. I'd say to myself, there is nothing I can do about that. But finally, I woke up to the fact that maybe I was supposed to do something about it. It was $1,200 that was needed for this particular project. So I said, well, all right, Lord, if you want me to do something about it, what shall I do? And I looked around, and my husband was the most logical person, so I went to him and I said, look, our church hasn't increased their benevolent pledge for quite a long time. Don't you think we ought to take on a new missionary? Well, he looked dubious, and he said, well, maybe we could get you a couple of $100. I said, I'm not interested in a couple of $100. I need $1,200. Well, he said, now, Ruth, don't be ridiculous. You know very well that the men would never give you $1,200 all at one fell swoop. Well, I saw that I wasn't getting anywhere with him, so I went to the director of church activities in our church, who happened to be a woman. Now, this is the difference between... Here's the difference between a man and a woman. I told her my story, and she listened, and she said, you know, I think this is a very good idea. Maybe our church just needs this extra challenge at the moment. She said, this is the way we'll do it. It's my responsibility to prepare the budget for the elders and deacons to consider. We'll just put this $1,200 in the budget before they even see it. And then it won't be as hard for them to leave it there. Well, I thought that was wonderful. And, of course, you know that I met Norman at the door the night of that consistory meeting. And I said, what did you do with my $1,200? And he said, well, we left it there. But the men told me to tell you that you couldn't have the $1,200 unless we raised the whole budget. So... you see, there I'd done my work, so I thought, now, there's nothing more I can do. I can just pray. And I started to pray, and I said, Lord, I've done all I can. You somehow told me to do this. Now, you've got to do the rest. One evening, a man was walking down Fifth Avenue, and he happened to stop in front of the church and read the sermon topic for the evening service. He had not been inside of a church in 20 years, but something impelled him in the doors. We sang some familiar hymns. The sermon touched him. And in the pew, he found a card. You know, we always have cards around for little techniques. And he picked this up and put it in his pocket. And he lived in one of the big hotels in New York. In the middle of the night, he was wakened, and the whole gamut of his life came before him, and he felt, he knew that it was not right. He took that card out, he signed the square that said he wanted to talk with one of the ministers, and he went down the hall to the mail chute and dropped it in the mail chute in the middle of the night. The next day, one of the ministers went over to see him, and to make a long story short, he gave his heart to Jesus Christ and he joined the church.